Well, good evening. It's a delight to be with you again this evening to worship the Lord and to read His Word. Let me invite you to turn with me to Micah chapter 1, where we'll continue working through the book of the 12. And I'll chart the course for you so you're aware of where we'll be in the weeks to come. Next week is the week before Thanksgiving. We won't have an evening service, so don't plan to come that evening. But we will have that Thanksgiving meal afterward, after the service that particular day. And then the first week in December, I'll be away. Tarciso Braz, who preached here over the summer, will be with us again to lead the services and to preach, and so we look forward to that. Then we'll be back together. I'll be back with you all on December the 8th, but we won't be back in Micah that evening either. So there's going to be a long space of time between this first study in Micah and then what we look at coming back into the middle of December, because that December 8th service is going to be our time of singing and thanking the Lord and rejoicing together in different ways. But it'll be fitting, I think, because Micah, as you well know, is a book that we find a lot of direct prophecies concerning our Lord, and particularly some things that will be relevant to the Christmas season. If you remember last Christmas, I preached from Micah on the Sunday morning before Christmas. So it'll be fitting to come back and pick up Micah mid-December and conclude our study then before we move on to Nahum. So I just want you to know where we're going to be and try to keep in your memory what we've discussed during our time together. The other thing I want to say before we look at the text and really get into the sermon proper is just to make you aware of a couple of resources that may help you as you go back through and you start to read through the Book of the 12 on your own, and you feel like I've forgotten what this particular book is about, or I struggle to grasp the message of this prophet. Two particular resources may prove helpful to you, and I've used them before. One is the Gospel Coalition has, you might not know this, but they've got commentaries available for free. I'm going to cite from one, and they're produced at a level that is accessible to anyone, but they're also produced by some of the most excellent scholars in the world. Bruce Waltke wrote the Micah commentary, and so I do commend that to you. You can just search around at the Gospel Coalition at the top left corner, and you'll find the commentaries. And the other is called The Bible Project, and they make these really excellent videos, The Bible Project, where you can watch, they do these illustrated overviews of books of the Bible. I found those so helpful for grasping the message, especially with the prophets, because it can be so hard to follow what they're saying sometimes. So I commend those to you. If you have questions about how to find those and you're not sure how to navigate the web to get to those things, don't hesitate to ask me afterward. I'd be glad to direct you to those things. Well, in any case, we'll pick up with Micah. And what I want to do tonight is not to read through all of Micah 1 through 2 right now, but I'm going to read a few passages from Micah chapter 2, and then we'll pick up in chapter 1 after I've prayed, and we'll start talking about what is the message of this prophet. But let's look to Micah chapter 2, and we'll begin with verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly, with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children. You take away my splendor forever. Arise and go. For this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Father in heaven, you have promised to shepherd us forever. You fulfilled your promise because you sent your Son, our shepherd king, who broke through the wall that separated us from you, who led us through that wall by becoming a curse for us so that we might receive your blessings forever. Father, we pray that as we consider and we contemplate the message of Micah this evening, and we think about the judgments that he spoke of, that we would not be a people who hear these things and think in our hearts, we shouldn't preach of such things. But rather, may we be a people who say, your words do good to us, Lord. Your words do good to us. You build us up. You reprove us and you rebuke us. You call us to repentance. And by this rod, you shepherd us until that day when Christ comes again in glory. We look forward to that day with eager hope. We pray that you would faithfully guide us in all faithfulness throughout this age as we wait. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Micah the prophet prophesied in the latter half of the 8th century. Now, if you're like me, you have trouble counting centuries. It's just a little trick. If you say the 8th century, it means the 700s, whether you're talking AD or BC. So you just subtract one from that number, 8, and you've got the century number. Or you could put it this way, is if you were counting up in the AD years, 700, well, that's the 8th century because the last year is 800. The last year of the century is 800, something like that. Or if you're counting down in the BC, the first year is 800, and then you count down. And the reason for that, of course, is because you have to count the century that starts with 1, 2, 3, and so on. Anyway, I have trouble with that. I always have to remind myself, but I say that it's simpler to say 8th century, but just so you know, 750 to 700 BC is the rough period of time. Now, why is that important? Because it tells us a little bit about when Micah prophesied and what was going on during the time when he was prophesying. The very first words of this book tell us the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we look at that and we can figure out when it was that he was living and prophesying, and we can say, okay, this man, Micah, is a contemporary of others like Isaiah, others like Hosea, who prophesied during the reigns of the same kings, with overlap, not exactly the same times, but rough overlap between those particular men. And we also can recognize that this means Micah began his prophetic career before the downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel. But he lived to see that day. In fact, he foretold that day. That day came in 722 BC, and towards the end of Micah's prophetic career, they would see that the Assyrians come and ravage Judah as well there in 701 BC. But then they would be turned back by the Lord. So these are the major events that take place during Micah's career, and it does help us to root ourselves in the history and to think about what exactly is going on as he speaks. There's another aspect to this, though, that will help us, and that will come by reference to Jeremiah, actually. You could turn to Jeremiah 26, or you can just listen to me read. But in Jeremiah 26, we find a situation where the priests and the prophets, the false prophets, it turns out, they drag Jeremiah to the officials in Jerusalem. They're not happy with his mission, with his ministry, and with the things that he's preaching. And there, as they drag him before the officials in Jerusalem, in verse 16 of Jeremiah 26, they say, this man does not, before that, they say, this man deserves to die. They wanted to die, so the officials then respond in verse 16, and they say this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. And so you see, roughly a century later, Jeremiah is dragged before this court, and the officials act very wisely. Some of the elders among those officials stand up and say, remember Micah? Remember Hezekiah? Remember what he did? How Micah prophesied of judgment and of destruction, words that we'll find in Micah chapter 3, verse 12, how Zion shall be plowed as a field and Jerusalem shall become a heap. And Hezekiah responded rightly, and he led the people to repent and to seek favor from the Lord, and the Lord relented of that disaster. It's a fascinating picture that for us that confirms the words of this prophet in a unique way. We've talked about the prophetic test from Deuteronomy 18. You remember how Moses told the people that if the prophet prophesied a word and it came to pass, then you know he's from the Lord, right? But there is this particular instance, this qualifier, or you could call it this exception clause, we could add, where sometimes the prophet prophesied something that did not come to pass, because every prophecy of judgment carried in it this implication, if you will, this implied call to the people to repent. But when they did, then God relented of the disaster. And so the judgments that they prophesied were either delayed, deferred, or they did not come to pass. We saw that in the ministry of Jonah. He goes to Nineveh, and what is his prophecy? 40 days, and yet Nineveh will be destroyed. But 40 days pass, and Nineveh is not destroyed. Not because Jonah was a false prophet, but because the people responded rightly to the message. They weren't like the people of Judah, who Micah, in what I read, will say basically, do not preach this way. Don't say these kinds of words. We don't want these kinds of messages, right? They're not like the people in that old movie Pollyanna. That old movie where about this girl and the preacher. And the preacher would get up and at the beginning of the movie will say, death comes unexpectedly. And he was a fire and brimstone preacher, and Pollyanna teaches him how to look at the world in a happier way, right? Micah is saying, don't be like Pollyanna. Like sometimes we need the fire and brimstone. But it always carries this implication, this call to repent, with a promise that God will show mercy to those who repent and seek the Lord, those who respond rightly. And Jeremiah gives us that testimony, that that's the way the people would respond ultimately in Micah's day. Well, let's look then at Micah's message. In the weeks to come, we'll look at Micah 3:8, and we'll see how he describes himself as one who's empowered by the Spirit. This morning we thought about how God clothes all of his people in this age, in this time, with the Spirit. The Spirit indwells every one of us. But it was in the Old Testament, it's a unique situation where particular individuals are empowered by the Spirit for particular works. And Micah was no different. In Micah 3:8, he'll say, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He's a unique prophet, like the other 12 prophets. These men are uniquely called by the Lord to speak his word to his people. And we can see that Micah's message is going to be very similar to some of these other prophets that we've already encountered. We've seen how his prophetic work is somehow similar to Jonah, even though Jonah goes to the people of Nineveh and Micah goes to the people of Judah, we'll see. Nevertheless, they issue this call to repentance, this warning of judgment, and the people respond in the same way in both cases. And there's a similarity there between him and Jonah. We see similarities between his message and Amos. You'll see this as I develop the build-up that occurs in chapter 1. You remember how Amos started pronouncing words of judgment that were very repetitive on all of the nations surrounding Israel. And you imagine the scene where the people are like, yes, you know, cheering it on, saying, bring that judgment on our enemies. And then Amos comes to Israel, and he's got a long word for them, right? You see, and Micah doesn't develop it quite like that, but there is something of a build-up that we're going to see. So he's like Amos in the way that he delivers the message. He's like Hosea in the way he prophesies of the reign of the Christ, the shepherd king over a restored people. He's like Joel in the fact that he sees repentance from the people and mercy given in his own day. Now, Micah is going to prophesy in three cycles of judgment and salvation. The cycle goes judgment first, then there's a word of salvation. And we're going to look at the first cycle tonight. We're going to look at the second cycle then in a few weeks when we come back to Micah. And then we'll look at the final cycle together on the third week. The first cycle is from chapters 1 and 2, and it's mostly words of judgment, and it's going to conclude with those two verses concerning a word of salvation. Beginning with the judgment, we see a build-up to the day of the Lord, a build-up to the day of the Lord. Look at verses 2 through 4. Micah comes and he says, "Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you." And so you hear these words. I talk about this build-up. He doesn't come and address Israel. He doesn't come and address Judah, even though we read at the very beginning that what he saw concerned Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, and Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. So it's a bit striking at first. He's addressing the peoples, all of the world. He's addressing basically all of mankind, saying, "All of you peoples, pay attention, O earth, for the Lord's going to come and bear witness. He's going to testify against you." And so you're expecting there to be a word of judgment against the nations. "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place." This language evokes the concept of the day of the Lord. The Lord is coming out of his place. "He will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." He envisions the Lord coming out of his holy temple, that language that we remember Jonah was a significant part of Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2. Here the Lord is going to come from his holy temple, and everything's going to dissolve before him. We talked about that as well this morning when we talked about the particular cosmic signs that will attend the day of the Lord. And here's different versions of the same kind of thing, the mountains melting before the Lord. It's showing his awesome power in judgment. And so if you're part of the people of Judah and you're hearing this, or you're part of the people of Israel, you're thinking, this is it. Micah is seeing the judgment of the Lord upon the nations. But then he says, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel." It's not for the transgression of the nations right now. How is that a testimony against them then? And the answer we're going to see is that these judgments that God is going to bring against his people that he's describing, they become pictures of other judgments. They become foretastes and warnings for others to see and receive as a warning that God will surely judge transgression. If he will judge his people Israel, the idea is surely he will judge the nations. That's how that testimony works. But right now he's concerned primarily with that northern kingdom Israel. "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? You could translate this, "Who is the transgression of Jacob?" He's not so much asking, what have they done, but who has done it? And he's pointing the finger at the capital city. He's pointing the finger at the center of power, a place that was a center of idolatry, but a place that was also a center of corrupt leadership, which will be a major focus in Micah's prophetic work. He's focusing a lot of his attention on the corruption of those who are powerful in Israel and Judah. What is the transgression of Jacob, or who is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And then again, who, or what is the way it's rendered here, but who is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? That also comes as a bit of a surprise, because we're focused right now on Israel and the northern kingdom, and then just this little word that, this little seed that, as if Micah plants that seed to say, "Oh, I'm going to come to you too, Judah. You've got some transgressions that are going to be dealt with as well. Not just yet." What is he going to prophesy of right here? He's basically prophesying in terms of history of the events that would unfold in 722 BC, when the Assyrians would come and ravage the land and scatter the northern kingdom of Israel, all of those tribes that weren't part of Judah. They're going to scatter them to the nations. This is the judgment he's going to describe there. here. And he says, therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Something I want you to note, the point that I'm coming back to again and again is that this judgment that he's describing, it foreshadows future judgments. The judgment of Samaria foreshadows the judgment of Judah, and it ultimately foreshadows God's final judgment on all the earth. How do I know that? How can I say that? Well, some of the things that I've already developed, the way that he's addressing the peoples, but the transgressions he's dealing with are Israel's transgression, but he makes note of Judah just as a kind of a glancing blow, and he'll come back around to it. It shows you that there's a broader concern, even though he's got a focused declaration of judgment. But even in this language, where he talks about making Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, a heap in the open country, and pouring down her stones into the valley, it's language that he's then going to reuse and recycle in chapter 3 concerning Judah. Just turn over there for a moment. These are the words that we read from Jeremiah, the words that Hezekiah responded to here in verse 12 of chapter 3. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. That's the mountain of the temple, the mount on which the temple stood, will become basically a forest. It'll become a desolate place. And you have that same language that describes this place as becoming a desolate place where no one lives. And it's either a place of forests or a place of vineyards, but not much else. And the capital city has turned into just a heap of stones and rubble in the open country. And you see the correspondence then between the two judgments as they're prefigured, and in the second cycle, Micah will look to the judgment of Judah, and you start to see, okay, what's happening here is this particular judgment is being presented to the nations as a foreshadowing of future judgments. And Judah's included in those nations as one who needs to get the message and hear what Micah is saying. He goes on in verse 7 to say, all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. Here he turns his attention directly upon their idolatry, the great idolatry that was rampant throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. God says, I'm going to destroy it all. I'm going to bring an end to it. What I want you to see as we continue to read in this is the way that there is an equal justice going on here, this principle that's been called lex talionis. We have it crystallized in the phrase, an eye for an eye. The way in which God brings the judgment shows that he's bringing a judgment that fits the crime. And it's the way the prophets will articulate it, the way they'll state it, shows that it fits the crime. Look at what he goes on to say as the reason why all the idols will be laid waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. Here's the basic idea. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. That's what the prophets would say. All the time they would liken idolatry, the worship of false gods, to the act of adultery. And so it was as if Israel had gone and gotten all of this gold through their idolatrous ways, and they'd taken that gold and they'd turned it into idols to worship. And what was going to happen is that their conquerors were going to come, and they were going to take those idols, they were going to beat them to pieces, they were going to refine the gold, and they were going to use that then to pay prostitutes. Right? That was what's, you see, that there's a kind of that principle of lex talionis, this way in which God executes a justice that fits the crime, so to speak. And that's the way that Micah is laying this out, so that his hearers will hear this and understand that what the Lord is doing in all of this is just. What he's doing is just. Now, I've been saying, and I'll say this again, this is a prefigurement of what's going to come to Judah. And Micah's about to turn his attention to Judah and help them to see this. It's a very confusing text when you start to read verse 8 down to the end. But I think once we understand what Micah's doing in a poetic style, you'll really get it, okay? Because what he's doing is not a reenactment, but a pre-enactment of exile. A pre-enactment of exile. He's doing, he's acting as if he's going into exile as a picture of what will come upon Judah if they don't repent. So he says in verse 8, for this, that is for the destruction of Samaria that's going to come, for the devastation of this northern kingdom, for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. He's doing something that Isaiah himself did in the southern kingdom, a kind of sign act where he would take off his outer garment, basically walk around in the underwear, right? He'd go around like this, and this is what would happen when people would be taken exile in the ancient world. They would be led in this way because it was humiliating. It was shameful, and that was the point. The conquerors wanted to humiliate the people they conquered. And so that's what Micah's doing. He's getting into the get-up, getting into the dress of someone who's been conquered and humiliated, and he's going to go walking around in that way, making lamentation, wailing like the kind of animals that inhabit desert and wilderness places, making lamentation like jackals, mourning like ostriches, or it could be owls, but the idea is the same. And the reason is because, he says, her wound, that is Israel, Samaria's wound, cannot be cured. It is incurable. And because it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And you see, he's bringing it home. The very things for which Israel will go into exile, those are the very same things that have infected Judah like a disease that cannot be cured. They come right up to the gate of Judah. And it's not something where the people of Judah should rejoice that Israel's now getting their comeuppance. These were like estranged brothers who were always at odds, who were always fighting, engaged in civil war. And many of the people of Judah might have said, we're really glad to hear that Israel's finally going to get what's coming to them. And Micah's saying, you shouldn't be, because the same things are going to come upon you for the self-same reasons. And he goes on then to speak to a whole host of cities in verse 10. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Lahra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir. In nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zaanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts. To Moresheth Gath, the house of Achzib, shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. And you hear that read and you get the sense of it. Micah's saying, you're going to go into exile too, right? He's speaking here to cities that are in Judah, towns and villages that are actually quite near to the border with Philistia. And it's not really anywhere near Assyria, and you wouldn't associate it with a future destruction from Assyria or Babylon. You say, what is he doing here? What's the idea, Micah? What are you getting at? You get the basic sense. You're going to go into exile as he goes through all of these towns. Well, there's a literary point to all of this where Micah is doing two things. He's alluding to what happened during the times of David, and he's using all of the names of these cities as a play on words, which if you spoke Hebrew, you'd get it right away. Let me walk you through those allusions and those ideas. Tell it not in Gath is exactly what David said after Saul was killed by the Philistines. Way back in 2 Samuel chapter 1, he begins this lament where he says, tell it not in Gath. And the idea is, Israel has been judged, even though Saul was David's enemy. Saul was trying to kill David. David's not rejoicing that Israel has fallen in such hard times. David's lamenting. He says, don't tell it in Gath, which is a city in Philistia. In other words, don't give them something to rejoice over. Tell it not in Gath. And so it recalls that prior event and associates this event, this downfall of Israel, with that other downfall, calling upon the people of Judah to embody in their attitude towards these things the sentiments of David. Think like David. Be like David. Feel like him. And he alludes again to David when he says the glory of Israel in verse 15, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam, because That's where David went when he was running from Saul to hide. That's where David went to seek refuge. And so there's this sense where David was on the run and he was fleeing for his life and he had to go to Adullam for refuge. And the idea is that you, Judah, are going to go through that same plight. You're going to go through the same experience as David. And then in between these two references, he's going to play on the name of each of these cities. So when he says, roll in the dust, Beth Laphra, it's helpful to know that the word dust is afar. And Beth or Beit is house. So it's like saying house of dust, roll in the dust. You can start to sense that there's a play on words, ideas going on here, and they're not all the same. Shafir means beauty, and yet they're to be naked and ashamed. Za'anan means exit, and yet they're not going to exit. And Beth Ezel means something like house beside, someone who stands beside another, and yet this support is taken away from them. Maroth means bitterness, and their experience surely is bitter. Lachish sounds like the word Rekesh, which means steeds, the word steeds. So harness yourself to the steeds. There's a common sound in those words. It's a way of saying, run away, flee. It's not going to help. And Moresheth means bride, and yet here she is actually the word there that is a word for dowry. She's paying a dowry, not receiving a dowry, as others go into exile. Achzib means deception, and it's going to be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel, it says. And then the Lord will bring a conqueror, a word that sounds like Maresha, and Maresha means possession. The conqueror will come and possess that city. So this is all a play on words, and you say, okay, well, what is he saying then? Here, let me read Bruce Waltke and how he explains it. He's going to substitute the meaning of the words for these cities. Dust city will roll in dust, a symbol of abject humiliation. Beauty city will go into exile, naked and in shame. Cowardly going forth city, going forth, this idea of courage. Cowardly going forth city will not go forth from behind its walls to boldly confront the enemy. Take away city no longer protects the cowardly city. Bitter city is waiting for relief from elsewhere, but found disaster has come from the Lord. Then he speaks to those in Lachish, so proud of its military might. He warns them, saying, harness the horses to the chariot, and so flee as fast as possible. As for the rulers of Zion, they will give away Bride Town as a dowry to the invaders, while the town workshops of Deception City, from which the rulers once gathered riches, will prove deceptive now. The Lord will bring a conqueror against Maresha. So Waltke then presents that in a way that's a little bit more understandable for us in English, a way that we can really sense what it is that Micah is saying as he describes what this exile will bring, what this experience will bring in terms of humiliation and loss and destruction. In chapter 2, he's going to turn his attention to the specific things that are going to bring about the destruction, apart from the idolatry that he's already mentioned. There are very specific things that are the cause for Micah's words of judgment. And he's going to pronounce a woe upon them for the way in which they live their lives. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. We're going to continue to see this principle of lex talionis play out throughout chapter 2, where God's judgment is going to fit the crime. But what's going on here is that you've got people who are scheming, they've got power. They're judges, they could be rulers and officials, but they've got power, and they can use and abuse that power to seize property that rightfully belongs to others who aren't as powerful as them, and they plan this out in their beds, like the wicked men that Psalm 36 speaks about. They plot this evil on their beds, and when they wake up, it's in the power of their hands, so they do it, and they do it thoughtlessly. They don't care, because their hearts are so filled with covetous. They're just going to do what they want and take what they want. This is the kind of situation that's playing out in Israel and Judah during Micah's day. So the Lord, he has his own devices. They devise wickedness on their beds. So Micah says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family, I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you, and moan bitterly, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me to an apostate. He allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. And here, Micah's drawing upon language that should remind us of the book of Joshua and the way in which God distributed the land to the people of Israel. How they would cast lots in order to discern which part of the land went to which tribe. And then within the tribes, there were allotments that were designated for each clan, each father's house. And the way in which the law was written, that land was meant to perpetually belong to that particular family. Now, they might fall on hard times. And they might sell the land because they had to pay off a debt. But then the year of Jubilee would come around every 50 years. And when the year of Jubilee came, they were supposed to restore that land to the people to whom God gave it. Because it was God's land in the end, and they were just given it to use it for their own purposes in order to prosper and to take advantage of the goodness of the land that God had brought them into. But it was God's land, and he had determined that this belongs to them in perpetuity until I take it away. And now you hear them complaining in Micah's vision. Oh, he's taking away our inheritance. He's taking away that which was ours by divine right. He's giving it to an apostate, that would be to Assyria or to Babylon. He's giving it to the Gentiles. And so you can see, what were they doing? They were doing that to their neighbors in Israel. And now God takes away their land and they complain. Hey, you think of our own political climate, where one politician does something to another and then complains when it's done to him. That, and you say, I hate that when you see it. We should hate this. God hates what he's seeing. And now he pronounces a just judgment. Oh, this is not right. But Micah's words are harsh to them. Verse 5, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. That's a reference not to a temporal judgment, but an eternal judgment. You think of Psalm 1. Think of the end of Psalm 1, when God says that the wicked will not rise in the judgment, nor sinners in the what? Congregation is how we translate that. You could say the assembly just as well. The assembly of the Lord, or the assembly of the righteous in Psalm 1. The wicked won't rise in it. Why? Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Micah is showing us that same truth. The Lord doesn't know the ways of his people. They've risen up against him as enemies. They're not following his ways. That's what he says throughout later on down in this passage. God doesn't understand this way. It's not his way that they're following. They don't want to hear any of it. They don't want to hear the judgment. They don't want to hear this preaching from Micah. So they say those words that I read at the beginning. Don't preach this way. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. We're Israel. We're Judah. We're God's chosen people. But Micah's retort, should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? They're not his deeds. They deserve the judgment that God pronounces against them. His judgment is just for the way in which they have discarded his law and gone after their own covetous desires. But to the one who orders his life according to God's word build him up. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Even words of judgment, even words of rebuke, even words that call upon us to repent and challenge us to repent. If we trust the Lord, if our faith is in him, those words should build us up. They would have that effect for Hezekiah. He was a godly king. He loved the Lord. And the words of Micah, along with Isaiah and the other prophets, they did good for Hezekiah, and they did good for the people. Even if it was a bitter pill going down, it cured the disease. We should be people who receive God's word as well, like that. Even when it's hard, even when we're confronted in our sin, we should receive his word for what it is, a gracious call to repent and to be restored by his grace and mercy. But this people, Israel, did not receive it at that time. Lately, my people has risen up as an enemy. And how are they showing themselves to be enemies of the Lord? Because they refuse to love their neighbors. They strip the rich road from those who pass by trustingly. They deal faithlessly with their neighbors, with no thought of war, and yet they're making war on these unsuspecting people. They mistreat women. They mistreat children. They drive them out from their delightful houses. From their young children, you take away my splendor forever. It comes back to that idea of seizing the property, seizing the rights of those who are downtrodden. They don't pursue the cause of the widow and the sojourner. They see them as a means by which they can enrich themselves and they can expand their land and expand their dominion. And so this place will come to an end. And God says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest. In other words, it's not a place for you to stay. It's not a good place to be, because there's going to be disaster coming. If you are one who listens to the word of the Lord in Micah's day, you hear that and you say, I'm not going to stay here with what's coming. I believe what the Lord has spoken. So he says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys or the grievous destruction. This people doesn't want preachers and prophets who come with God's word. They want people who will tickle their ears and give them what they want to hear. So Micah says, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, empty words, meaningless thoughts, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink. In other words, the good things of life, and just enjoy life and be fat and happy. He would be the preacher for this people. And you hear that, think of our own day. How many preachers preach a prosperity gospel? God's purpose is to bless you with riches and with wealth and with prosperity now. Your best life now. If your best life is now, it's a pitiful life that you'll live for eternity. That's the kind of preacher they wanted in Micah's day. It's the kind of preacher that so many in our day want as well. But God has a better word for his people. This is a long cycle. This cycle is long on judgment. But we must not miss this point as well. God's final word to his people is always mercy. God's final word to his people is always mercy. This people, in Micah's day, they're led by leaders who are corrupt, who don't lead them well, shepherds who take advantage of God's people, who would devour the flock and behave like wolves, not protect the flock and behave like shepherds. But God will not let that last forever. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob, he says. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. God says, there's a day coming, as Hosea said before Micah. There's a day coming when I will reassemble my people, when I will regather them and reconstitute them as one people under me as their shepherd, he says. I will be their shepherd. I will assemble them. Not everyone who is descended from Jacob, but everyone who is part of that faithful remnant. So there's a day coming when he will indeed. And we'll be part of it if we're in Christ. When he raises our bodies from the grave, he will gather us to his place and set us on his land forever. I will surely do it, God says, a noisy multitude of men. How does he do it? He is the one who opens the breach for us. It says, he who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The picture there again comes back to this idea of being besieged by enemy armies, as you would think in the exile. You have these enemy armies that are besieging you, and what you have no way of escape. The armies are surrounding the town, surrounding the city where you are. They're breaking down the walls. They're mounting up and seeking to come over the walls and to destroy you. But then one mighty, one who is strong, he opens up a breach in that wall, and he leads his people out. He saves them. And that's the picture Micah's presenting as he looks forward to that day when the Lord will do this through Christ. This morning we read Psalm 31 in Sunday school. And there's this point where David says, he describes being in a besieged city and how he was alarmed and he was panicked. But then the Lord heard his voice and the Lord delivered him from that besieged city. We have the same idea here, but now expanded to all of God's people. And that's the idea that Paul picked up in Ephesians not so many weeks ago when we looked at this text. When Paul was describing what God has done for us in breaking down a dividing wall of hostility, he opened a breach. And before we consider the dividing wall of hostility that separates Jew from Gentile, that separates one man from another, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility that separated us from God. He made a breach in that wall by his death on the cross. And he leads us through. He guides us. He shepherds us. Our king broke through that wall for us, and our shepherd king passes on before us, the Lord at our head. Micah looks forward and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ, not by name, but the Lord himself, who will be the shepherd king, and who will fulfill God's saving purposes for this people, who will establish them in safety, protected from predatory, corrupt rulers, established under the rule of this one king whose ways are righteous, and safe from all who would destroy them forever. There's your first cycle in Micah's prophecy. Long on judgment, but concluding with mercy. We can apply it in our day, because as we've seen, as I've unfolded these words, Micah's message challenges the same things that are common in every generation. In every generation, people seek to enrich themselves, and we ourselves are tempted by that, to enrich ourselves off the back of others through corrupt means, or to empower ourselves by taking advantage of others or destroying others. The same condemnable traits persist throughout all generations, but we can be confident that God will not let them persist forever. And that should assure us when we're on the other end of that, when we feel the brunt of it, when we feel as if we're the ones who are persecuted, who are dealt wrongly with, who are on the wrong end of injustice. But it is also a warning to us when we're tempted to align ourselves with those who go that way. Micah's message is absolutely applicable to us. Because if you remember what he said at the beginning, Micah's drawing out this picture of judgment on Israel, but it's a message to the nations, it's a message to Judah. There's a consistent pattern whereby God judges people justly. No one in this whole wide world will escape that judgment. And yet, there's that beautiful word of mercy that applies not just to the Jewish people, not just to the broader people of Israel, but to all who are in Christ and all who come to him and all who look to him and say, "Your words build us up, and we hear in your call a call to repent." So like the men of Nineveh, like the men of Hezekiah's day, we will receive those words, Lord, by your grace and by your empowerment, we will turn from our sins. As you lead us, as you show us the way, as we trust in the Lord, just as they received salvation, we can be assured that we will receive the same thing. As we read this morning in Acts, we live in that time when every person, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, slave or free, every person who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord. What grace. Your judgments are just, and yet they're terrible to contemplate. For we know we all deserve them. And yet, Lord, you are merciful. You are the God of steadfast love. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your saving work. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We pray that you would make us ever mindful of how much you have done for us and how much you continue to do in preserving us, empowering our faith, and strengthening us by your Spirit, and enabling us to walk in your ways, not according to the letter of the law, but according to the Spirit who has written your law upon our hearts. All of these things are a testimony to your great grace in our lives. Lord, may we be ever mindful of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.